We're excited to begin this new series with you, which is sort of actually a continuation of an old series in a way. And we usually don't go through an entire gospel all at once, since that would take years, but instead do it in segments. And so our first ever series, speaking of 4 years ago, in this church was the Gospel of John back in 2016. And we studied chapters 1 through 6 together in a series called Eat, Drink, and Live. How many remember that somewhat remotely? A few. Okay, awesome. And you can go back and listen to those teachings. But now we're going to pick up where we left off at chapter 7 back then. But before we do that and kind of get into this morning's message, let me just quickly introduce the Gospel of John before we get into this morning's text and the theme for our series. So John is just an extraordinary book, and it contains some of the most kind of profound theology in the entire Bible. It's also been one of the most perplexing books for theologians and biblical scholars, and is perhaps the most widely debated one in terms of things like authorship and date and setting and purpose. And we won't get into all the arguments and background this morning. There's whole books written just on that topic. But we will try to set the stage briefly, for it's good to know some of the context behind the books that we study. So the author, who is actually not named in the original book, is most likely the Apostle John, one of the 12 disciples, John the son of Zebedee, likely the one referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved, as he's called four times in this gospel. And so we'll kind of hold to this traditional view of John's authorship. And therefore, this is someone who knows Jesus well, spent time in close proximity to Jesus, which for me just really kind of whets my appetite to hear what he has to say. And it's why we get this more intimate portrait of Jesus in the Gospel of John. As for date and location, again, these things are debatable, but the consensus is that the book was written in the city of Ephesus somewhere between the year 85 to 90 AD. And as far as purpose and content, here's where we should at least mention what's called the Johannine problem, which if you're a careful reader of the Bible, you've maybe at least noticed at some point, but you probably didn't call it the Johannine problem. But John's gospel is wildly different than the other three. And it's why it's sometimes called like the Maverick gospel. John's thought world and character are just strikingly different than what we call the synoptic gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this has led to all kinds of hypotheses about the origin of the gospel. Some say it was written to supplement those gospels. So many think John assumes knowledge of Mark and these other gospels, and therefore purposely writes a different account from his perspective. Others say it was written entirely independently or unaware of them, and which is why it takes on this different character. And all of that somewhat depends on when you date the book as well. But there's no doubt John is a different animal of a gospel. And we could give lots of examples. One of the most glaring or obvious is that John doesn't use parables, which are the primary communication tool of Jesus in the other three gospels. But John prefers, instead of parables, stories of Jesus that are rich with signs and symbols and actions and imagery that point to greater realities and truth. And you can go back to that 2016 series to hear a lot of that, because it's especially rich in those first six chapters. But one thing that's perfectly clear in John's gospel is his purpose. In fact, he gives us a concise thesis statement in chapter 20, verse 31, telling us he wrote this account so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This gospel is meant to inspire faith and belief in Jesus. And that is my prayer as we enter this section of the gospel, particularly chapters 7 through 9, which we're labeling part 1 of our series, entitling it Confused Over Christ. And what we're going to see in these three chapters, and then we plan to go beyond that to through chapter 10 through at least 12, 11 for part two of the series. But what we're going to see is that there's a lot of debate and even confusion among people about who Jesus is, or perhaps who they think he should be if he's the Messiah. And today's passage introduces those themes. So would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word from the Gospel of John, chapter 7. And it's a great idea during this series to bring your Bibles with you. If you have a physical text, bring it. It just kind of reminds you where we are in the story and kind of just sticks in your mind a little better. But there are Bibles at the back table that you can use at any time on a Sunday morning, or you can take home with you as a gift. We would love to send it home with you. But John, chapter 7, on whatever book or device that you're using, you can have it up. And the Word of God says this: After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But when the Jewish festival of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, My time is not yet here. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. After he said this, he stayed in Galilee, kind of implied for a while. However, after his brothers had left for the festival, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the festival, the Jewish leaders were watching for Jesus, asking, Where is he? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, He is a good man. Others replied, No, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the leaders. So Lord, this morning we pray a very simple prayer according to John's purpose, that through studying this gospel, we would believe more fully that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this morning I want to talk about three things as a way to discuss this text and introduce this series and the themes of the next few months together. So, number one, controversy surrounding Jesus in verses 1 through 5, and then the confidence of Jesus in verses 6 through 9, and then we'll close with the confusion over Jesus that we see in verses 10 through 13. So, let's begin with controversy surrounding Jesus. So if you go back to the previous chapters, especially chapter 6, Jesus has been basically offending people left and right. And not because he's being mean or trying to offend people. No, because he's speaking truth, and sometimes people don't want to hear the truth. Jesus just finished giving some tough teachings, and the end result just before this chapter in chapter 6, verse 66, was this. It says, From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So even Jesus' own disciples are bailing on him. I mean, the crowds who all initially swarmed to him and embraced him are now distancing themselves from him. I mean, it's becoming unpopular to associate yourself with Jesus. There's great risk involved. Even his own family, here his brothers in verse 3 and 5, don't understand what Jesus is up to. So things aren't looking up for Jesus. His disciples are deserting him. He just said somebody's going to totally betray him, Judas, in verses 70 and 71 of chapter 6. And now death threats are causing him to change his travel plans here in verse 1. It says he did not want to go about in Judea because the Jewish leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. But as verse 2 says, the Jewish festival of tabernacles, the most festive and popular celebration in the Jewish calendar, is nearing. A week-long joyous occasion in Jerusalem. And so Jesus' brothers, they see a great rebound opportunity here. A chance for Jesus to win people over, to kind of rebrand his ministry a little, kind of take away the bad vibes around Jesus. So they're urging him to go. You know, they're saying, Jesus, this is where you want to make an appearance, right? It's the who's who of Jewish leaders. I mean, not going would be like an actor who was nominated for an Oscar choosing not to go to be seen at the Oscars, or a politician skipping an event where all the other candidates are going to be. They're like, this is your moment, Jesus. And they say to him in verse 3, leave Galilee, get out of here, and go to Judea, so that your disciples, presumably the ones who just all turned away from him, there may see the works that you do. You know, they're saying, Jesus, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. That's not a good strategy. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. You see, Jesus' brothers, they offer him a marketing strategy. All right, brother, you know, approval ratings are down. You're not really doing what some people think a Messiah should be doing, but we can turn this around. It's the festival of tabernacles. Everybody's going to be in a good mood. It's not too late to win back the crowds, all those disciples who left you. They'll come back on the Messiah bandwagon if you just go and do some signs and wonders. Show your stuff. Okay, let's forget all that tough and controversial teaching, you know, like you being the only way to the Father and eternal life and judgment and taking up your cross. Let's just put that behind us, Jesus. Let's go back to doing what you do best. Signs and wonders, fireworks, show yourself to the world. How often we still do this? We're just like Jesus' brothers here sometimes. We want Jesus to be who we want him to be. We want to tame him, domesticate him, make him more appealing, palatable, kind of that hippie-like, you know, love is all you need kind of Jesus where anything goes. We want to tell him where we think he should be present and what we think he should do to make himself more popular, as if we know what's best for God's kingdom or the ways of God's kingdom. But what's so startling here is point two, the confidence of Jesus. Jesus rejects their plan and will have none of it. So verse 6 through 9 says, therefore Jesus told them, it's not my time yet. For you, any time will do. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go to the festival. And then at first he stays in Galilee. See, Jesus doesn't cater to the crowds. He's not a crowd pleaser. Rather, he's only interested in the approval and plans of one person, the Father in heaven. And it takes incredible confidence in one's relationship with the Father and security in that to not give in to public pressure or peer pressure the way Jesus does here. In verse 8, he says, I am not going up to this festival because my time has not yet fully come. The Father has not released me to do that. It's maybe like you getting a phone call for a job offer that, you know, pays you twice as much as you make now or gives you more notoriety and respect, but you know God has called you to the place you're supposed to be. What do you do? Jesus is not worried about popularity, power, or the respect of the people. He's worried about the Father's will and the Father's plan for his life, which is often in direct contradiction to the desires of the people and popular opinion. So friends, this is so relevant, so applicable, hits so close to home, I think, if we allow it to. For there's so much temptation, such a strong pull in modern Christianity to turn Jesus into something he's not. and his message into something it's not. And when we do that, we're dangerously close to breaking two of the commandments we looked at in our Exodus series, which is that we should not take the name of the Lord in vain, and we should not create God in our own image. Jesus' brothers here are more worried about making Jesus popular and palatable to a wider audience than they are about considering the words of truth he's been teaching. They just want the powerful, wonder-working Jesus without the call to discipleship. And Jesus says to his brothers, "You don't understand. I'll never be accepted by those who follow the ways of the world, no matter how hard you try to make me appealing, because I testify that their works are evil. That is, I rub up against the way they're living, their sin, and they're not going to like it." And really, if you break it down in the Bible, there's two types of choices, or kind of two types of people. Number one, those who humbly submit to the will and plan of the Father, lean on his grace and mercy, and follow his truth. And then second, those who make their own plans and follow their own ways and create their own truth. And all of us have to make this choice, which is ultimately an eternal choice. The book of Proverbs says it like this in several places, but in 16:25, it says, "There is a way that appears to be right. It sounds good. It looks appealing. But there's a bummer in the next part of the verse. But in the end, it leads to death." It's kind of like, oh, oops. As Proverbs 16:2 says, "All a person's ways seem pure to them." Right? I mean, we all like our own opinions. We all think we're right. Our ideas or thoughts on issues make sense to us. So let me just give three quick examples or areas where this applies. That is, where we're tested as to whether we will follow our own ways and desires or submit to the truth of God and Jesus' words. So let's just take three huge topics, three kind of common temptations, if you will, that can pull us away from a life faithful to the gospel and its truth. So it's a common grouping or triad. There's books by this title. Money, power, sex, right? There's a song from 1998, back in the day. Don't listen to it. It's terrible. But it was a different life for me back then. This is kind of the music I was in. But the song was called Money, Power, Respect. I hope you don't know it. And there's lots of sex in the song, too. But money, power, respect, it's the key to life. Money, power, respect, what you need in life. Money, power, respect, help you sleep at night. You'll see the light. It's the key to life. That's the message of the world. And most embrace it. But it contradicts the gospel. So let's look at money. The temptation is to make the gospel fit our comfortable, affluent lifestyle. You know, that to be blessed is to have a nice house, drive some nice cars, take extravagant vacations, or just the attitude that my money is my own, right? I earned it. I can do what I want with it. But if we read the Gospels, the words of Jesus, there's just no way we can come to that conclusion. And so we only have two choices: create a different gospel, a different Jesus, our own truth that supports our lifestyle, our desire to keep our money for ourselves, or truly listen to what Jesus says when he says, "Blessed are the poor," and teaches, "Go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven." And if you know the story of the latter statement, the person Jesus said that to walks away sad. The truth Jesus told testified against his lifestyle, and he had to make a choice. How about power? Well, throughout history and still today in modern Christianity, people have tried to create a gospel that props up the powerful, that legitimizes hierarchies such as patriarchy, master-slave relationships, ethnic superiority, or socioeconomic position, and on we could go. But all of these distortions fly in the face of Jesus and the Bible's teaching on humility and service and egalitarianism and distribution of wealth and the dismantling of power structures. And this is all summed up really well in Galatians 3:28, where it says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile," meaning no longer ethnic superiority, neither slave nor free, socioeconomic leveling, nor is there male and female, no more gender hierarchy, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And these were like the three dominant power structures of the day. Jews thought they were superior over Gentiles. The haves exercised power over the have-nots, and men considered women inferior and demanded submission. And here in this verse, it says Christ Jesus breaks through those power structures and dismantles them. And so people who want to continue to hold feelings of superiority based on their socioeconomic status, their gender, or their ethnicity have to either reject Jesus or find ways to twist his and the Bible's teachings to suit their liking. Well, how about sex, the one you're all waiting for? We live in a world where, you know, our sexuality is considered kind of essential, even primary to our identity, to who we are. So much so that we say we can't be who we are, we can't be true to ourselves if we're not allowed to embrace and explore our sexuality. You know, don't take away my right to do what I want. And instead of identifying first and foremost as a child of God and his kingdom, we feel it's more important to identify according to our sexuality or something else. And the pressure here is just so strong here. It's so tempting, and many Christians and Christian traditions have given into the temptation, but it's so tempting to soften the truth of Scripture and even change it, because we realize the truth would testify that this thinking is contrary to the Bible, and people might reject Jesus when faced with the truth. So Jesus says here to his brothers, I know for you anything will do. You just want me to be this popular prophet who reflects well on you, you know, kind of tame. But you don't understand, there's no way for the world not to hate me because my teaching will always expose its sin and force people to make a decision. Follow the way of the Father or the way of the world. So whether we're clinging to our own desires when it comes to money, power, or sex, or anything else, our desire for God and his will get tested when we begin to truly listen to Jesus, because it begins to reveal our sin, our greed, our pride, our lust, and all the desires of our hearts. And Jesus, he did this so well. He exposed the condition of people's hearts. And most of them actually didn't like it. Jesus exposes their prejudice, their hate, the injustice and inconsistencies in their teaching. And understandably, anytime you expose people's behaviors in a way that places them under judgment and that says you're not God and don't get to make the decisions, they don't always like it. And it's why people get so upset when you start teaching what the Bible says about money or possessions or power or sex, because it rubs up against our own desires and exposes our greed and our self-sufficiency, our pride, our individualism, and so on. As I've said many times, you know, God often, he offends the mind to reveal the heart. And we see his preferential heart for the poor. We hear his teaching on wealth. We watch him anoint and use women to teach and preach, or those different or less educated than ourselves. We wrestle with his teaching that our bodies don't belong to ourselves and we can't do whatever we want with them. And all of those things reveal our hearts and expose our sinful tendencies. Are we truly submitted to the ways of God and his will? Or are we like Jesus' brothers here saying, Jesus, come on, man. Cater to the crowds. Win the masses. Make yourself popular. Make the gate wider to get in, not narrower. And Jesus says to them, you don't get it. My truth exposes the world's greed, sin, hate, idolatry, immorality. And for some, that's simply not received as good news. But for the humble of heart, those who turn from their sin and seek God's forgiveness, it's the best news in the world. And here lies the tension and the dichotomy, the last point, the confusion over Christ. So you read that Jesus actually does end up going to the festival a little later, but he goes incognito at first, right? Not publicly as his brothers wanted, and this would just be a great movie scene, a lot of drama here as Jesus comes to the Festival of Tabernacles in disguise. But here's where we get one of the main themes of chapters 7 through 9, that there's great division and confusion over who Jesus is. So in verse 12, it says, among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he's a good man. Others said, nah, he's a deceiver. And of course, the truth is neither are sufficient conclusions. We can't just admire Jesus from afar and keep our distance and whisper, he's a good man. Others will be more bold and flat out call him a deceiver. They prefer to just dismiss him completely so that they don't have to take inventory of their hearts, the way they're living their lives. And so the question that will weekly come to the surface during this series is, who do you say Jesus is? Is he a good man to be admired but not really embraced as Lord, as truth? Is he a deceiver? Or will we come to the conclusion John desires, that you would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name? And so we have to decide. Do we want the life he gives, eternal life? Or do we want to choose our own way? Because see, apart from a divine work, we'll just naturally remain content in our sins. In fact, left to ourselves, we'll prefer our life of sin. We'll take the easy road of self-centeredness, pleasure, unforgiveness, comfort and ease, rather than self-denial. Either you believe Jesus is the Son of God and therefore believe his words and use them as your standard, or you go your own way, create your own standards, go in search of hearing what your ears want to hear, perhaps creating God in your own image, the God who meets all your personal needs, wants, and desires. And it was just like Mary was saying, right? It's either the honey's dripping down and it's either sweet and it's good, or you're like, yeah, it's a little sticky, I'm not sure about that. The scriptures tell us that few will follow the way of Jesus. Narrow is the way that leads to life, says Jesus, and few find it. And broad is the way that leads to destruction, many go. And, you know, as a preacher, and this message, like, it's hard for me to preach, right? But these are the stories of Jesus. I have to be okay with the fact that if we teach truth and the teachings of Jesus, some will walk away sad. But for those who accept and embrace Jesus' teachings and his grace and forgiveness, if they get it, they will walk away forsaking all else for the joy of this great treasure and pearl of great price. This life that is truly life, this eternal life, they will eat up the honey. And it's God's desire that you choose the latter. John said it like this early in their gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That is God's heart. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That is good news. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And John says it right here, kind of summarizes what we've been saying. This is the verdict, verse 19. Light has come into the world. That's good. But people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. So I want to start this series off on the right foot with an opportunity to receive Jesus, to receive his Spirit, so that you might understand truth, so that the Word of God moving forward in this series will fall on good soil, made ready by the Spirit who is alive in you, a heart of joyful obedience to this good God. So as the band comes, I'm just going to ask that you would close your eyes for a second and have a moment of reflection on this story from Jesus, on what he says here. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. See, he's not here with the desire to condemn, but to save. And the word believes, it doesn't just mean intellectual assent to an idea. It means wholehearted trust and devotion to something, giving our lives to it. It's like George said earlier, it means that we don't just hold it in our head, but it takes roots in our hearts. That's what it means to believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. And maybe in the past you've kind of had the attitude, yeah, Jesus, he's a good man. And he might whisper that to the right people. Or maybe you've even called him a deceiver, have been openly hostile toward Jesus, the way I used to be. Either way, that perhaps the Spirit is working in your heart now, saying, there's more. Jesus says in John, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You don't have to understand everything this morning. But if this morning you want to say, Jesus, I've been lost, but you are the way. I've believed lies, but you are the truth. I've embraced the way that leads to death, but you are the life. Well, then I think it's important to do more than just whisper, so to speak, that Jesus is a good man. It's important to mark a moment and say, I'm deciding to follow Jesus. So just so that I can agree with you here in a moment, I'd ask that you'd put up your hand if you want to boldly make that decision. And there's people here that just want to support you and encourage you and cheer for you. But if this morning you just want to take that first initial step saying, Jesus, forgive me. I'm sorry. I want to follow you. I want your words to be like sweet honey entering my lips. If that's you this morning, we're just all in a moment of reflection, closing our eyes, but I do want to be able to agree with you so there can be a marker for you. If that's you, would you just put your hand up so that I can agree with you? Yes. Awesome. See your hands. Awesome. God, I thank you for these souls, these people, children of God. God, we're rejoicing in their declaration saying, I want to follow Jesus with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Saying no to sin and yes to grace. To your amazing grace. And God, for all of us, not just those who have chosen to make a declaration this morning, but for all of us, Lord, would you just give us the grace of your Holy Spirit to love you more, to want you more, to find your words sweet and appealing. Lord, to choose the narrow road that leads to life, not the broad way that leads to destruction. Lord, we don't want to fall away from you. We don't want to stop following you when it gets tough, when it gets a little hard, when your truth rubs up against our sin a little bit. Instead, we just want to continually run to you, not trusting in our good deeds, not trusting in our bad deeds, but trusting in one thing only, Jesus Christ on the cross, dying for our sins, and your resurrection and the eternal life we have in you. That is the only thing we want to cling to, Lord. So friends, would you just stand? I think it's applicable right now, what was said earlier. I can't remember who said it at the moment. Why don't you just give a shout of praise saying, God, you are good. So give them a shout of praise, a clap of praise, whatever you want to do. Welcome new children into God's kingdom. And let's declare what we believe. Let's declare the truth that the Bible teaches and say we will base our lives on this firm foundation here. And then Lydia will close us with a benediction.